Continuing our series on fighting the good fight of faith and our ancient foe, understanding who he is, take your Bible, turn over to Revelation chapter 12 with me. Revelation chapter 12. I was sitting there as we're reading, thinking about all the things that God teaches us through his word. One of the thoughts I had is that if I happen to have you in Old Testament messages, you're getting some of your reading done by just attending Palmetto. It's a nice thing. It's good for us to read large sections of Scripture because it actually challenges us to understand more of the broad story, the bigger picture, where this all fits in. It's important, I think, particularly as we look at this discussion on Revelation, to make connections between the end and the beginning. Because when we know the end and the beginning and the divine story, the story of redemption, it helps us tremendously as we fight the battle that we face on a daily basis. So Revelation 12, picking up here in verse 7, it talks about a war that arose up in the heavenlies. I've got a picture here of an artist's rendition of this passage. Right? You have a war between Michael and the dragon. And we know from our discussion on last week that the dragon was cast out of heaven. And in his casting out, we find out aspects of him being very, very upset. So pick up with me at verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. May the Lord bless the reading of his word and our understanding of it. We're going to talk about this idea of fighting the good fight of faith, and I want to particularly talk about understanding what we're facing here when it comes to spiritual warfare. And we're looking at spiritual warfare in three categories: of that which has taken place in the past, in the future, we're going to look at it from this text, and then bring it all together, I hope, with what we're supposed to do with it today. But when we talk about facing this challenge of spiritual warfare, I think we're a lot like this picture. We're a lot like we're right in a battle, and maybe this will spark a memory in your mind of an old movie where Indiana Jones is faced with a guy who's wielding swords, and it's quite amazing how he's wielding swords, and he looks at him for a while, and then he finally pulls out his gun and shoots him. And a lot of times when we look at spiritual warfare, we're just like that. We get enamored by all the devices of the devil. We almost get confused. Like, I don't think I could win a battle against you if we're going to fight with swords. And then, oh yeah, duh, I've got a gun. And you pull it out, we're good. Now, if that's particularly pleading, let me try one more effort. When I was in elementary school, I was getting kind of antsy, wanting to do something more with my life. You know how that happens when you're in elementary school. And I said, hey, Mom, Dad, can I, like, do something like karate? Karate would be fun. And they said, sure. They looked at a local dojo, and it was Hapkido. Have you heard of Hapkido? Of course not. Of course you haven't. I hadn't either. But Hapkido is different from Taekwondo. Taekwondo has all of the forms that go with it. Hapkido is more about sparring. So it's more like get in there, you learn how to fight, and you get to fight other boys your age. I loved it. You put pads on, you just start going at it. And I remember getting so excited about graduating from a white belt to a yellow belt. And my brother at home, my older brother, who is, you know, if you've been here long enough, like since the beginning of the church or even the last couple months, I talk about Carsten a lot. He just has had a profound impact on my life. Carsten would make fun of me. He would say stuff like, Jason, don't you realize that this place is making money off of Mom and Dad? Like, what are you talking about? Yeah, they pay them to keep you entertained for like a couple hours every day. I said, that's not true. I'm learning all sorts of moves. And he's like, no, not really. I'm not afraid of you. You know karate? Yeah, I graduated from a white belt to a yellow belt. He says, okay, bring it. I was like, man, you don't want to go there. And then he said to me something down the line of, he goes, Jason, have you fought in any tournaments yet? I go, yeah, actually, I fought in two. How'd you do? I won. Did you get a trophy? Yeah. Did you win every tournament? No, I lost one. Did you still get a trophy? Yeah. I said, duh. Okay, anyway, I got that later. Later on, in fact, it took me a long later on. I was married. First year of marriage, we're going through all of our stuff, and Heather's looking at these boxes of karate trophies. And she's like, Jason, what are these things? I'm like, well, I want our kids to see that I took Hapkido. She's like, they're out. So they're gone, long time ago. Anyway, so I'm going back to my brother saying, bring it. So I said, fine, I'll bring it. And I went to attack him, and I gave him a good sidekick. I won't do it right now because I don't want to overly impress you. And when that happened, he grabbed my ankle. He grabbed my ankle without any effort and flipped me over. I'm like, man, this stinks. I miss it something. So check this out. 2 Corinthians 10 is where we started this service, and where I want you to look at this verse from the side of challenges. Okay, the challenges of spiritual warfare. Consider this first point. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. And here's the negative side. There are significant strongholds or stumbling blocks that keep us from going from where we want to be to where we need to be. Strongholds, okay? And so the first thing we realize is that spiritual warfare can weaken you. You get to the point where I want to be somewhere other than where I am right now, but I'm engaged in this battle and I can't seem to get over this life-besetting sin. Notice the second part about spiritual warfare. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. Now, that next part, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ or to obey Christ, we miss that, and all we do is we get confused and confounded with all of these arguments. Spiritual warfare can confuse you. Because one person tells you, no, if you want to be set free from life-besetting sin, this is what you need to do. Follow this 12-step program or read this book. How many times have you gone to seek help from someone and all they do is they give you a book? How about the Bible for a change, right? And how about it's just really exhausting sometimes because you keep hearing all these different ways to approach everything that's going on. We get so intellectual that we're missing the heart, the affection, and taking thoughts captive to Christ. And then the last part, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Now notice something about this. There's promise of victory if we do our part. And that can be frustrating, right? You see this? There is promise of taking all these thoughts captive. It says being ready to punish every disobedience. That's Christ who is ready to punish the disobedience when your obedience is complete. And so it leaves me thinking spiritual warfare can leave you feeling hopeless and helpless. You follow me? What I'm talking about today from this passage in Revelation 12 is a topic that transcends the Old Testament and the New Testament, and really gets into our lives today. How do we find victory over life-besetting sin? How do we engage in this battle against Satan and all of his devices? So we're going to look at three different aspects. Warfare in the past. If you have your bulletin, you can flip it over, and here are my three simple points for you to consider. Warfare in the past. Warfare in the future. We're going to jump all the way to the future. And then I'm going to come back up in application and talk about what this means to us today. Warfare in the present. So let's start with this first one, warfare in the past. And as you consider the past, I want us to go all the way back to a very familiar story. And that's the story in the Garden of Eden. And I want to encourage you to take your Bible and turn back over to Genesis chapter 3. And let me make some obvious, I think, observations to help you understand how Satan works, warfare in the past, how it all got started. Genesis chapter 3, we see in verses 1 through 6 that there was a serpent who was more crafty than any of the beasts of the field. And this serpent started to bring all sorts of objections to the way of life Adam and Eve faced. In particular, he's having a conversation with Eve here. So I want to encourage you, if you're looking at warfare in the past, consider writing down one of the topics would be Satan's tactics. And this is how Satan works. He comes in, and the very first thing he does, he says something like this. Did God really say? Notice in chapter 3, in verse 1, he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden? The first thing that he wants to create within the hearts of everyone is doubt. Did God really say that? And that's what he'll do for you, and that's what he'll do for me when it comes to the goodness that God has offered to us. He loves to get you to think that there is somehow you're missing out on something really, really good. There's doubt that he puts into your heart. Notice the next thing he uses is denial. God did not really mean that on the day you eat of it, you're really going to die. What he really meant is that when you eat of that fruit, you will become like the gods, knowing good and evil. And that's my last point as it relates to his tactics. He's the author of delusion. Now, these three things I've said to you in numerous contexts. That's why I'm not spending a lot of time digging right into Genesis 3. I'm using this simply as an illustration. But I want you to consider this with me, that Satan loves to operate in this way. He throws this thing like, it's not as good as it could be if you would choose another way. He wants you to say, you know what? God didn't really say that. He meant something totally different than what you are reading in the Bible. And he wants you to understand that the grass is always greener on the other side. You get all that? That's how he works. So if you're feeling that right now, you're feeling a little antsy, a little bit like there's something more out there for me, I ask you to consider, is it Satan using these tactics that he uses over and over again? But look with me at verse 6. Because we see from verse 6 his tools. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband who was with her. And many of you could fill in this outline right now. Think with me. What are the three ways that he uses when he's gotten you thinking God's not really good? He helps you understand or wants you to deny the truth. He wants you to be deluded to think there's a better way. He hits you up with these three categories. Look at the fruit of the tree. It looks good for food. It's the lust of the flesh. He says it's a tree that is beautiful, and it's the lust of the eyes, and then it is something that will make you wise. It's the pride of life. Those three ways Satan always uses when he's going after God's elect. He's going after you. He wants to get you to doubt God's goodness, to deny that you have the truth in front of you, and to delude you into thinking that there is a better way, and it's what the world has to offer. But we're really fascinated when we read in 1 John 2:15-16, it says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And I want you to understand, Jesus has given us a perfect overview of the way Satan works. He is the prince of the power of this age. He is influencing the way our world functions and thinks. And it's the same things that you're going to face, same things I face. And I want you to be aware of it in the past. I could, and I need to, encourage you to jot down Matthew 4:1-11. Because in Matthew 4:1-11, you see Satan at his old devices, trying to get Jesus to doubt God's goodness, deny what the scripture actually says by twisting the scripture, and delude him into thinking there could be a kingdom without the cross. And he operates in the same three ways. Lust of the flesh, take this stone you haven't eaten in 40 days, turn it into nice cinnamon bread or something. He just says bread. Maybe it's whole wheat or something healthy. But just eat it. Do it. And he was really, as in his humanity, he was very, very hungry. And then he goes and he attacks him. But it's interesting, if you think, well, let me think, lust of the flesh, he's going to come after lust of the eyes. He's going to get me to think of something like, like grand. And yet he approaches Jesus by kind of switching things up. And he says something down the line of, come up to the pinnacle of the temple and jump off of it. Okay, and that's the pride of life. Because the Bible says the angels will not allow you to dash your foot on the stone. And so there's a test going on. He's a schemer. So Jesus, if you think I'm going to go lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, I'm going to switch it up a little bit. The thing is, he uses the same three schemes, but he goes in a little different order. When he goes with this last one, the lust of the eyes, he says, come up here and look at all the kingdoms, and I can give it all to you right now. All I want you to know is that Jesus Christ faced temptation like we face temptation, but he never sinned. He never sinned. Make the connection. Satan continues today to use the same devices, the same tactics, and the same tools. Let's look at the future, warfare in the future. Now, if we take your Bible, turn over to Revelation 12. We're in Genesis 3. Go back to our text for this morning. Revelation chapter 12, and we learn something about our ancient foe. He has tactics that he uses. If you look at chapter 12 and you go back and you scan your eyes to verses 4 through 5, I have that on the screen there. It encourages us to reconsider some truths we've already learned about Satan, that he is the master deceiver. With his movement of deception and exalting himself, he takes one-third of the angels with him. So one-third of the stars go down with him, it says in verse 4. He deceives. And then he is one who stands over the woman who's right about to give birth, pull back here, and intimidates and says, I'm going to devour this baby. And what's the whole point of it? He wants to totally wipe out the offspring of Israel, which would be Jesus Christ. And we've seen that throughout the Old Testament. This is Satan, and this is how he's working. He's going to work in the future. It has some similarities to how he worked in the past. Notice his tools. The tools he used, it's in our passage, verse 15 of chapter 12. Satan's tools, he'll use natural disasters. Look at verse 15. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth. What is that talking about? Well, we're going to get back to that, and I want to show you something as it relates to what's actually happening, because we have to keep in mind that this angel, this demon, this dragon, is a sign. So it's not as if we're going to see this great big dragon like the artist rendition that pops out onto the earth and swallows up a bunch of water and spits it out of its mouth. There's something about that water coming out that's supposed to remind us of something. I'm going to get to that something, but I want you to understand the way Satan works. He'll take natural disasters and he'll wreak havoc because he's the prince of the power of the age. Now, God ultimately is sovereign over all things, as we learn from the book of Job, that he only allows Satan to do what he wants him to do. Like, he can't say, you can go this far but no further, but Satan loves to take things that would create problems for a lot of people. I'm alluding to, yes, deliberately, to things like hurricanes, tsunamis, earthquakes. He loves to do stuff like that. He loves to stir things up only at the okay by God. And you know what else he loves to do? He loves to create war because he is the great destroyer. He's the adversary of God, and war equals death. And a lot of times when you have war, you have all sorts of bloodshed, you have all sorts of problem. And that's how Satan loves to work, his tactics and his tools. Global war is what we see in verse 17. Then the dragon became furious because his attempt to pour water out on Israel did not work. And you're saying, where are you getting Israel from? Well, I'm getting Israel from a reference to the woman. And where did we get that from? From chapter 12, verse 1. Just trying to connect the dots here so you understand this. So this dragon pours out water to get the woman, and he's unable to. So now the dragon says, okay, the water thing didn't work, the flood thing didn't work, so now I'm going to get you with war. And he goes on an all-out just attempt to wipe out anyone that follows Jesus Christ. Satan's target, and this is important to understand, he is targeting Israel, and he's targeting all the followers of Christ. I would suggest that his target of Israel is verses 13 through 16, and that final verse 17 talks about all the followers of Christ. Now, what I just did is I just gave you an outline of the passage. Now, I want to help you, as I wrap up this first part, I want to help you make a connection between how Satan operates, will operate in the future, and how he's operated in the past. And I want you to see with great encouragement why you can take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ based on what we've already seen God do in the Old Testament. Note this connection. If we take this storyline of everything that's going on, this dragon that's pursuing this woman, and this woman has wings as eagles and flies away to a place prepared for her in the wilderness, and then the dragon gets really mad and spits out water, and then the earth swallows up the water so that she's okay. Make the connection between the imagery that we find in the book of Exodus. Exodus and Revelation 12. Notice this imagery. In Exodus, we have Israel fleeing from Pharaoh. And what do we have in Revelation 12? We have the woman flees from the dragon. Israel flees from Pharaoh. The woman flees from the dragon. In Exodus, who pursues the woman? Who pursues Israel? Pharaoh pursues them. In Revelation 12, the dragon pursues her. See the connection so far? Let's keep going to see further connection. In Exodus, we find that God carries Israel on eagle's wings. This is a picture of what he referred to in the book of Exodus, which is a great encouragement that God cares for his own, and it's a symbolism of carrying his own up on wings like an eagle. And then in Revelation 12, the woman is given eagle's wings to fly to the desert where she is protected. And then in Exodus, we see Pharaoh sent an army to overtake them. In Revelation chapter 12, the dragon sends a river to overtake them. And we wrap up the story with a simple reference to the sea opens and swallows up the army. I'm talking about the Red Sea. And what happens in this text in Revelation 12? The earth opens and swallows the river. Now, if that's too much, let me make this attempt to help you connect with why I even showed you that. I'm trying to help you understand that to unlock the truth of Revelation, you cannot look at the book of Revelation in isolation from the rest of the Bible. You have to make connections to the Old Testament to heighten your understanding of what God wants us to know, of who he is, the transcending truth of his timeless character, so that we have encouragement for today. Too many times people will take a book like Revelation and just talk about what's happening right in there and what happens in the future, and we fail to connect the dots. And I don't want you to miss that. I think the biggest connection we can make is how it starts out. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, Revelation 1:1, or about Jesus Christ. It's about us understanding Christ and his sufficiency. So look down at your Bible and make the connection with verse 13 of chapter 12. When the dragon saw that he had been thrown to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. Now I'm placing this in the future, and I want you to think about what's happening here. Do we have anything in the past that would connect the thought that Satan has really had it out for Israel in the past as a nation, wanting to totally wipe out Israel? And if you think with me, use your mind, think back into history, AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem. Satan was very much involved in that. You know how many Jews lost their lives in Israel? 1.2 million Jews. Now that's a lot of people any way you look at it. But when you think about the difference between modern warfare and how much destruction we can do with a bomb versus the warfare in the past, which would be swords and spears and fire and famine, it is absolutely gruesome. So it's no question in our mind that in the past, Satan has gone after Israel. Think of another occasion when Israel, the nation, has been targeted. How about the Holocaust? In the Holocaust, European Jews alone, 6 million died. Some believe around 9 million if you add up all Jews all around the world that have died. And I thought this was fascinating, that in the future, a prophecy made in Zechariah 13:8, two-thirds of all of the Jews will die in the end. And when does that end? I'm talking about the Great Tribulation period, to place it in the future, two-thirds. How many would that equate to? Well, I did a little Google search on how many Jews live on the earth right now, and it is projected by 2050 that there will be 16.1 million Jews. You know what that does? Two-thirds of 16.1? You're dealing with a massive slaughter of Jews. This is going to happen. And this is based on evidence of the past. And so when we read this, we shouldn't say, I don't know if that could happen. I'm telling you, absolutely it can happen, and absolutely it will happen. But it's interesting that only two-thirds, there is one-third reserved. Look at verse 14. But the woman was given two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to a place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a times. Now, when you take that particular verse, it has been interpreted in all sorts of different ways, such as, okay, Israel is going to receive transportation from a fleet of airplanes to take Israel as a nation into the wilderness, and here to a place appointed. In fact, it goes as far as the idea that there is a place called Petra, which I had pictures of all this, but I had to cut back a bunch of stuff because I knew all that I had to share today. But a picture of Petra, it has an entrance that you round the corner where you have to actually walk to get there, or barely you could, you know, ride in on a camel. But then the entrance itself is the size of just one or two people walking through, and then it opens up into this massive cave where thousands, yea, even more than that, could hang out if they needed to. Some believe that that is the location in the end times where the Jews will end up fleeing, so much so they've hidden Bibles in there. That's dedication. That's taking it literally. What I say when I look at this, I say, well, you know what I think is going on here? I think it's a beautiful picture of God's provision for the Jews. Because it is to remind us, I believe, of the very thing I tried to remind you before, of Exodus 19:4, which says this: you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Just as God bore them up on eagle's wings in the past, he's going to do the same thing in the future. He is the same God. Deuteronomy 32:11-12, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. The Lord alone guided him. No foreign god was with him. And how about this one? You know this one, right? Isaiah 40:31. But they who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. So it shouldn't surprise us that God's going to provide. And how about this thing, like, he's going to nourish them. Look at that in verse 14 of chapter 12. See that word nourish? That means provide for them. When in the past has God provided food for Israel? Exodus 16, quail and manna. God is able to abundantly provide for his own, and he will do that. And then note the time, times, and half a times. That very phrase there at the end of verse 14 locks it in my mind. The reason why I interpret this as a prophecy of something that's going to happen in the future is because of that phrase, time, times, and half a times. And its connection to the book of Daniel 7, verse 25, Daniel 12, verse 2, its connection to Revelation 11, verse 3, where you see it mentioned time, times, and a half a times, or 3.5 years, the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. Now, I hope you're following me. All I'm saying to you is this, that verse 13 tells us that there's coming a day of unprecedented suffering for the Jews. We've already seen them suffer in amazing ways. What's amazing to me, fascinating to me, God glorifying to me, is that Israel as a nation has never and will never cease to exist. That's amazing. And what you see is God providing for the nation over and over again. And you see this example of the food and the leadership and the direction. Look at verse 15 through 16, how he protects. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with the flood. You know, the first thing I think of, if you're following logic, I hope you're following what I'm trying hard to get you to see. I think as you read it, you think, wait a second, isn't there a Noahic covenant? Well, what? A Genesis 9:11-17, a rainbow in the sky that says no flood will ever completely wipe out the world. So go ahead, Satan, give it your best shot, but it's not going to happen. So the dragon pours out this water, this flood. Now, could this flood represent actual water, natural disaster, or could it refer to the flood of war? It could be a lot of different things. I don't take it to be the flood of war because we see war mentioned in verse 17. I do take this to mean some sort of natural disaster, but I want you to understand that God has it all covered. And in the end, the protection of the Jews is seen through the earth opening up its mouth and swallowing the water. Does that remind us of anything? Does it remind you of Korah and the rebellion in Numbers 16? When there was this rebellion against Moses, and Moses said, here, the bottom line is, whoever's for me over here, if you're not for me, may the earth swallow you whole. And indeed it did. So we exalt our God. And then look at verse 17. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimonies of Jesus. See, this is an example of the salvation of the true Israel of God. See, God knows that there is a group, Israel's taken away into the wilderness to an appointed place. There's those that come to Christ during the tribulation period, and God is watching over and caring for them, even though the dragon is furious and trying to bring them down. Interesting editor's note, the very last phrase here in verse 17, it says, "And he stood on the sand of the sea." If you look at that footnote, it could also be translated, "And I stood on the foot of the sea, on the sand of the sea." I think that's the better way to translate this because it connects us into our next chapter, chapter 13, where John is standing and continuing to observe what's going on. But I want you to see our great God. There's suffering, but there's provision and protection and ultimately salvation. Warfare in the past, we've looked at it. We've considered Genesis 3, warfare in the future. We've tried to consider verses 13 through 17 of Revelation chapter 12, what it's going to be like. How about in the present? What are we supposed to do with it? This is my application for you. This is something I want you to consider and to take steps forward in your battle against Satan and all his devices. Warfare in the present, understand the schemes of the devil. Take our first discussion in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. He wants to confuse you, and he's going to do everything he can to do that, to get you to doubt, to deny, and to be deluded into thinking that there is a better way. Don't allow him to do that. Go back to the truth of the word. What was the liberating factor in Genesis chapter 3? Well, originally, that very first one about doubting God's goodness was when Eve reminded Satan or quoted back to Satan what God said. And what did Jesus do in Matthew 4? He said, "This is what God said," in Deuteronomy. And so guess what we can do? When we're confused about what in the world's going on and we're convinced in our minds that perhaps I could have it better somewhere else, a different way, not quite following what I know to be true, I want to remind you to go back to the word and give that word back to those thoughts. That's taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. He loves to accuse you. In Revelation 12, verse 10, we see that the accuser of the brethren is cast out of heaven. So I don't want you to be surprised when an accusation is made against you, against your character, that is a false accusation. Don't be surprised when that happens. That's how Satan operates. He likes to take you and say, "Oh yeah, that's not what I heard." And your friends who you thought were loyal to you all of a sudden stop talking with you. And they start betraying you. And you have all sorts of world systems that really goes against you. And it's not just them going against you. It's Satan saying, "I'm going to make this person, I'm going to make you particularly give up and stop claiming the victory you have in Christ." You know, when an accusation is false, it's very, very difficult. Very difficult, because you're sitting there saying, no, look at my character. I don't have any of that in my backdrop. Or you say, "Actually, I do. That was a couple years ago, but I didn't do it this time." And you're wanting so hard to convince people. The thing is, you don't have to convince people. You need to live in purity before God, a clear conscience. And in the end, it's all going to work out. It really is. I'm talking about in the end, the end. He seeks to devour you. I want you to turn over there to 1 Peter 5, please. 1 Peter 5. This is where we're going to end. Okay, so 1 Peter 5, application. Look with me. He seeks to devour you. 1 Peter 5 in verse 8, and it's interesting, who's speaking here? Well, it's in the book of 1 Peter, so the author is Peter. What does Peter know about Satan? He knows quite a bit. We talked about that this morning in a group of men. We were talking about how Jesus looks at Peter and says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." He was pretty much in tune with the temptations of Satan and his denial of Jesus, and so he makes a statement in verse 8. He says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." That's how he's working. He is not idle. He's not twiddling his thumbs. He's looking for opportunities to accuse you, to trip you up, to cause you to give up, to give in. And I'm telling you, you do not have to do that. Because if you are in Christ, this is about taking those thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. It's no different than being at a zoo where you can look face to face with a lion and the only thing in between you and the lion happens to be like 3 feet of glass. And the lion roars at you, and it's terrifying when that happens, but he can't get you. He's going to roar, and he's going to want to devour, but he cannot devour a true believer of Jesus Christ. And this is where we get it all messed up, because you say, well, you say that, but I am so overwhelmed with my own sin. I know I shouldn't do this, but I keep doing it. I'm telling you this, part of your problem is that you do not understand the victory that's already been purchased for you at the cross. You need to know Romans 6, 1 and following, that you're dead to sin and alive to Christ. You need to consider yourself dead to sin and alive to Christ, verse 12. And you need to yield your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And you need to tell Satan, you keep roaring, but there's this thing, this glass, it's actually Jesus, and you ain't getting me, to use a Southern type phrase, okay? Notice the second part, fight back using divine resources. We're still in the same passage, 1 Peter 5. I want you to look at this passage and understand the steps you can take. It says in verse 9, so it's true, we recognize that I'm in Christ, he can't devour me, so what are we supposed to do? Resist him. Verse 9, resist him. I think that in our conservative circles, we dismiss this step. Because, like, isn't that for the charismatics? No, it's actually for those that believe the Bible. And here Peter says, resist him. So when you are overwhelmed and you don't have any other answers and you know you're saved, but you're still struggling, why don't you just get on your knees and say, I resist you, Satan, in the name of Jesus. Like, is that a little too extreme? A little too war room for you? Here's the deal. Let's start acting on the word. Resist the devil, he flees from you, it says in James. Draw near to God and he draws near to you. Notice the next phrase. Firm in your faith. Remain firm in the truth that you know, which is that Jesus died for you, he rose again, and he's coming again. So remain firm in that. Refresh yourself in the gospel truths on a regular basis. Resist the devil, remain firm in your faith. This is where accountability is super helpful. And this next statement that he makes is very fascinating because we want to hear Peter here say, all you do, if you do that, your life is going to be happy, happy, happy. No more problems. You're going to have victory all the time. But that's not what Peter says. In fact, the overall theme of 1 Peter is that believers will suffer. And notice what he says in this next phrase, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brothers throughout the whole world. You need to embrace suffering. Like, I don't want to go through the battle. I'm sorry, you have to. It's just life as a believer. You have already overcome, but it is part of what we're doing. And it's as I go through battles, those intense temptations to doubt, to deny, to be deluded in thinking there's another way, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, that I can claim victory in Christ and I can be a little bit more firm in my faith. And notice that in the end, God is the one who will make all the wrongs right. It says here in verse 10, and after you have suffered a little while, that's talking about the span of your life, however long that is, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself, notice the words, restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. What a beautiful series of words. He's going to restore you, confirm you, strengthen and establish you. And Peter's response is simply a doxology. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Understand the schemes of the devil and fight back using divine resources. I'm going to give you a chance right now to give back to God what he's called from you.